Okay, just a couple of chats in the break there. Todd, can you tell us the story real quick?
He kept saying this cat, and we have a cat that we've tried to demonstrate love to, you know, feed it, and it will inevitably hiss. And this is a 12-year-old cat that has never changed its personality. You know, you reach to give it a little scratch, and you're as likely to get scratched or hissed at. I'm like, no, and I've always thought it has a thyroid problem. There's something twisted
in this cat.
And we've rescued it. This is the further part. We've rescued it from a pound as a kitten.
Yep.
So it should owe us some love back.
Absolutely, absolutely.
I can tell it. I can send you back where I found you.
Yeah.
Just inevitably, it won't.
And watch this. Your motive in reaching toward the cat
to give something
is to pet it, to give it food, and it knows that your motive is something else.
It's convinced that we have evil intent when we reach for it.
And that's exactly our relationship with God. That we know, we are absolutely confident that God has ulterior motives and that he's trying to hold out on us. Because that guy that whispered to us, that slithery guy, he told us so. And the install never comes out. Someone else... go. Mary.
So when he was talking about the flood and God wiping the race because of his grief, I was just thinking, if any of you have seen the movie I Am Legend with Will Smith, it's basically like a zombie movie. He's the only non-zombie human left in Manhattan, and he's got his dog as his only companion. There's a scene in the movie where his dog gets infected with this virus that's infected all the people. And so he brings him back to his house, and he's sitting in the basement holding his dog and just crying and hugging him as his dog slowly starts to growl and change, and you see that the dog is now infected. And he holds them, and he cries, and he strangles the dog in his arms because he knows that that's it. He's no longer his dog, and he can do nothing about it. His dog is gone from him now, and he's super sad about it, but he has no choice. You know, I just was thinking about that same kind of... It's just what popped into my head when he was talking about the flood.
So that's exactly how Genesis 6 portrays what's happened with the flood, is that the dog has become infected, cannot be saved, because every inclination of the thoughts of its heart is only growling all of the time. The rabies in the dog means that God weeps three times. He's weeping as he's strangling the dog to death because the dog is gone. Dog is intrinsically dark. And so we are that species. We are a mutant species. And after the flood, it is exactly the same. We are that species still. There was no genetic transfer from the flood. I want you to read this, please. Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Which verse is it? Who can find the bit where it says about man's nature? Or is it 8? Genesis 8, the end of 8. Here we go. They all come out of the ark.
Is it verse 21?
21.
The imagination of man's heart is evil.
From his youth. See, that's the same phrase. Genesis 8, verse 21b, is the same phrase used in 6:5. And it's a chiasm, it's an exactly tied verse. That the state of the deranged animal after the flood is the same as the state of the deranged animal before the flood. So what's the point? But here's the point. Noah built an altar to Yahweh, verse 20, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. he smelled the fragrance of the offering. Now the dog still needs strangling, but God smelled the fragrance of the offering and vowed that he would never wipe out mankind with a flood again. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, what is God smelling in the fragrance of the offering on the altar? He's smelling the fragrance of his own offering, the offering of Jesus who gives his life on the altar that's to come. And he's saying, you know what? This dog needs death, but I know what we're going to do. I'm not going to wipe him out like this again. That's not the beginning of that. You go back to Genesis 3. When God the Father hears that that Adam and Eve, his children, have stolen from his wallet, have betrayed him, have injected serpent venom, have signed up with Satan, the child molester, Yahweh goes into a cold rage against Satan. He does not curse the children, because he knows that the children were seduced. This is a molester. But he goes into a cold rage against Satan, and he vows an eternal war with Satan. He says, from now on you're going to slither on your belly. Satan was a serpent, which means he had legs, and he lost his legs and had to slither on his belly from then on. And there will be a war. So you see this picture here. There will be a war from now on for eternity, where the seed of the woman, I set an enmity between you, the seed of the woman, and the seed of you. There'll be a war between the child, the bloodline of this lady, Eve, and the bloodline that you sire, Satan, which you've just done by molesting my children, and the son of my bloodline will crush your skull, though you will pierce his heel with your fangs of venom. And that is why we're going to keep writing after Genesis 3. The story should stop in Genesis 3. Frankly, it's a good story. It works. It should stop right there. But God says, no. I got 66 books to write yet, because I'm going to start a war. This is going to be an account of a war. This is like the Lord of the Rings, the War of the Rings. We're going to go a long time here, and I'm going to take you down in the end. I declare eternal war on you until you are destroyed, until your head, your skull is crushed. And then the children, he gives them punishments which come from their origin. So Adam's origin is the ground, so his punishment has to do with the earth. Eve's origin is Adam, so her punishment has to do with her relationship with Adam. But there's no cursing of them. And then he takes an animal and slays it and guts it and skins it and makes and sews. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is a sower. He sews garments to cover Adam and Eve, garments of leather, to cover their shame and nakedness. And this is the first time, and it's a promise, that God will slay animals. He will slay someone else. He will slay something else in order to buy back his children and cover them from what they have done. And so he has the war with the serpent is started, and the promise that he will atone for the sins of man. And Eve names her son Cain as an act of faith. Adam names Eve after the fall as an act of faith, with the word living. Eve, living. We're going to live, because as soon as they're covered with the garments, he names his wife. We're going to live. Because of dad. because of that we're going to live. So we saw the flood where God has to strangle the dog. Again, we think of hell. I just chatted with somebody very briefly. We think of hell as God's fury and God's big punishment bin. Now, it is that. It is God's fury, God's wrath. The Psalms say God is angry with the wicked every single day. I'm not discounting the fact that God is angry with sin and that he's angry about us breaking his law. But what happens in the flood is what has to happen in hell, which the God has to send us there because we are gone, because there's nothing left but the dog with rabies now. The dog that he had is gone, only it wasn't a dog, it was his children. So hell doesn't bring pleasure to God, and that, you know, everybody better do something and come to Jesus or else I want to send him to hell because that's just my where I'm at. Lamentations, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It grieves him to his heart, and his heart is filled with pain. So, the creation, the fall, the promise, and the flood. So God smells the fragrance. He preserves the race of retarded mutant sinners because of what he smells. And he preserves the line of the bloodline. Now the bloodline, the whole story is of the Bible is the story of the bloodline. It's a racial story. I'm very sorry, but it's a full-on race story right through to Jesus. The bloodline from Adam, Cain, and Seth splits, and Cain's people always fight Seth's people. And then there's the flood, they're all wiped out. One son of Seth, which is Noah, and his three sons live and their wives. And then they're born again, and then there's Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Ham and Japheth are always on the one side, and Shem is always on the other. They breed and breed, there's millions of people on the earth again. And the bloodline comes down to Abram. And Abram is a worshipper of the moon god in the city of Ur, land of the Chaldees, modern Iraq, south. And so, listen, the promised line worship the moon god. That's the good side. That's the good bloodline. But God promised that the line would come, and the line that there would be an eternal war between the two bloodlines. Now the bloodline has come to Abram, and he is married to Sarai, later renamed, and she is barren. And then she ends up old and barren. Supernatural implications? This is doomed, because this is the eternal war of the bloodline, and she's 90 what? She's 90. He's 100.
He robbed the cradle when he married
her. Yeah. And you think of Satan. This is good, because we've got a 100-year-old chick here. It's not going to happen anymore. And this is the bloodline, and I've narrowed it down, and I made Sarah barren. And Abraham's losing trust now. Now, God calls this moon worshipper out of nowhere and says, "Oi!" First word soon. Get up and go. Pretty democratic, do you think? And the theme of Genesis is the theme of God dictating promises on family. And first of all, he says, you, up. Genesis 12:1. Get thee up and go. And I'm going to take you to a land, and I'm going to give you 7 promises. And I'm going to make them all come true. And what does Abraham say? Absolutely nothing. He has no role in this, because it's not about him. It's about Yahweh. So up he gets, off they go. And then we have the Genesis stories of Abraham. Every now and then, 10 years apart sometimes, God shows up and says, Abraham, yes, here I am. And God says, I'm going to make you some more promises. Oh, by the way, you're going to have this, you're going to have that, and you're going to have this. And he starts freaking out. He says, but I haven't got an heir. Eliezer of Damascus is going to get everything I own. And what's the point? And God says, come outside your tent, look up. He says, count that, there's your children. He says, I'm 100 years old, this is no good. When Sarah hears the word that they're going to have a baby, she's laughing. She's hilarious. And Yahweh, who's the dad, says, why did Sarah laugh there? And she says, I never laughed. It was him. It was something else. I never laughed. And Yahweh says, this is interesting parenting. Yahweh says, you did laugh. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. And a year later, the child is born. What's the relationship with Adam and God? Yahweh comes to make his main promises to Abraham. He says, Yahweh, Abraham, come along, I want you to divide up, make a covenant system, a covenant picture. So he sets up a church service, kind of a ritual contract thing where you cut animals in half, and they're all cut there, and the birds come down and he's blowing them away. And then here's how God makes promises. Watch this. He puts Abraham to sleep. He says, you shut up. I don't want you to be involved in this. You'll mess it up. Just listen. Puts him to sleep and says, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you children coming out the wazoo. I'm going to give you rules over your enemies. I'm going to give kings coming from your loins. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to walk down through these animals here. And the covenant, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. Now, the cut animals, when you conquered somebody, let's say I'm a big deal king and I conquer you, I'm going to cut animals and I'm going to make you swear allegiance to who I am. You'll do a little spiel about who I am and that I'm your Lord. And then I'm going to make you walk down between all these dead animals with the flies on them and the blood everywhere. And that's a way of saying, you break this? This is your fate. This is how you cut a covenant. If you break a covenant, I break you. In fact, literally in half. We will be sawing you in half and putting you like this. And so he takes Abraham, says, Abraham, sit down, shut up, actually lie down, you're asleep, I'm making a promise, I'm going to deliver all these things to you, you ready, watch this. And then Yahweh himself walks down through the covenant. He says, I will die to make this come true for you. And your role in this is to snore. Nothing. And so we have the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph stories. And they are somewhat modelled on each other. The life of Jesus is replayed several times in these stories. The life of the kingdom of Israel is foreshadowed in all of these stories. The characteristics that the 12 sons of Jacob have get played out for the next 1,000 years. Tons of family dysfunction. Not a lot of faith. But it's not their story. It's actually Yahweh's story. And he's going to, they'll try this, but he does that. They'll try this, but Yahweh just trumps them. He keeps blessing them. And he keeps making these 7 promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And it's going to come true whether you like it or not, because this is who I am. I am Yahweh. And then he makes another promise. And by the way, I'm Yahweh. I don't break my promise. This is what I do. Isaac, all of these are pictures of Christ. The story on the mountain, Mount Moriah, we'll talk about that one later. Story of Christ. Isaac is a picture of Christ there, but Abraham also. Isaac and the bride. The father, Abraham, sends the unnamed servant, Eliezer, but he's unnamed in the story, to go and get a bride, Rebecca, for his son, Isaac. So the father sends the servant, the Holy Spirit, to go and get a bride for the son. And that's the center chapter of Genesis, because that's the center of, that's what the Bible's all about. The Genesis foreshadows everything else in the Bible. Joseph is down here on the right because he, you see, he's the only one that didn't have a beard, right? Because the Egyptians despised beards, and that's why his brothers couldn't recognize him, because they didn't, it didn't make sense. Joseph is a picture of Christ in over 100 ways. There's, if you Google on the net, there's 120 and there's 110 and different people stacking up how many exact parallels there are with Joseph and Jesus. He's betrayed by his brothers, he's sold for silver, he's all kinds of things. As the story in Genesis moves on, God disappears. In the beginning, Yahweh is walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. So they have common physical presence. When the fall happens, they're put outside the garden and cherubim are put in the way to keep them from being in the garden, because God says, I don't want them in my garden anymore, stealing my fruit. No, because they've sinned and I don't want them eating the tree of life. What he's actually doing there is protecting them from the tree of life. Because what happens if you give a rabid dog food that will give them eternal life? They become eternally satanic. And so God, in the Hebrew, God, it's one of the places in the Bible where there is an unfinished sentence in Hebrew. It says, let us not let them back in the garden lest they take of the tree and God breaks off his own sentences and rushes back in. He puts the flames and the cherubim there. And what does Yahweh do then? The next time we see Yahweh, he is outside of the garden. Talking with who? The toad. He's talking with his grandson, who is a toad, and who is about to murder his other grandson. And the grandfather says, you don't want to do this. Let me explain what's going on. You need to master it. This is sin crouching and wanting to devour you, like what happened with your parents. You must master it. And so God has left the garden. He's come outside to talk with somebody who hates him and doesn't want him. Cain goes ahead and kills Abel. And then where's Yahweh again? Yahweh comes back outside of the garden. So now Yahweh, from walking in the garden in the cool of day, is now coming outside to visit people who don't want to see him. And the garden is behind Yahweh. And then gradually through the book, Yahweh disappears from physical presence. He shows up in Abraham's life now and then physically. The three visitors one time, and they eat a meal. But then gradually, by the time Joseph is the story, he only hears from God a couple of times in his life through strange visions. So God is not there anymore. But what's Joseph's punchline at the end of the story? He goes to his brothers, oh my goodness, you meant it for evil. And I've been here for 17 years without my family and without my father. But God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. And now all of you, my brothers, and all of our children are saved forever by the bread of my kingdom. And so Joseph, and this is kind of a metaphor for our life, that God, as we get more mature, God shows up less in our lives. We don't hear from him so clearly. But that pleases him because we're running on trust. And he trusts us. And what's better than trust from your kids? Nothing. Nothing. And Joseph realizes in the end that God has been writing the whole story all along. And by God's grace, that's what we come to. We then get to the time of the Exodus. Wait a minute. I skipped. We have slavery, 400 years in Egypt. At first they're just cohabiting with the Egyptians, but then a pharaoh comes along and subjects them to chattel slavery, which is fairly rare in the ancient world. It happens here, it happens in North American history with the slaves from Africa. But chattel slavery is, that kind of abusive slavery is fairly rare. But that's what they're in. And then Pharaoh arranges genocide. He arranges to wipe out the race, the bloodline of Israel. Kill every single firstborn male. Now, who do you think's behind that? What is on Pharaoh's headdress? And what is he asking them to do? As the child is born, I want you to strike it. So he talks to the midwives, and the serpent hovers, waiting to attack the child of the bloodline. Have we heard that elsewhere in Scripture? And God, the people cry out to God, and God hears them, and he sees them. It says he hears them, and he sees them, and that he knows. And he sends salvation through his five superheroes. And they're all women. Who are they? He saves the bloodline by sending the five superheroes, who are all women. His mother, Moses' mother, how is she the superhero that saves the world? She makes the basket, the ark, coats it with pitch like the ark, and she floats the baby Moses in the river. Who's the second superhero woman? His sister Miriam, who brilliantly studies the play, watches the ark, and intervenes just at the right time with a very innocently, cleverly, brilliant piece of timing request. What do you say if one of the Hebrew women actually took care of the baby for you? Now, go back a little. There are two other superhero women before this. The midwives, Shipra and Puah. And the entire might of the Egyptian military system and government system is bent on the genocide of these children at birth. And two women go to Pharaoh and say, Hebrew women are just really athletic. And they always beat us to the punch. It's like really hard. And God, Yahweh, they were barren, and Yahweh gave them families. 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth superhero woman. Pharaoh's daughter. Now watch this. Pharaoh, Satan, is waiting for the birth of the child so that he can strike and wipe out the bloodline. Pharaoh's own daughter is the one who saves the Savior of Israel. Which is Yahweh saying to Satan, up your nose. I will use your own daughter to unravel your own kingdom. So, and in fact, I will have this child bankrolled by you, Pharaoh. I will have this child nurtured and fed by you, sheltered by you, and I want a full education through to be the prince of Egypt on your checkbook. Because this is my story. And so there's the five superhero saviors. Let my people go. No. The 10 plagues. Yahweh says to Pharaoh with the serpent on his forehead, oh yeah? Let's go through the gods of Egypt. And there's a ton of gods of Egypt, right? Who is the top god of all of Egypt? The Egyptians. The sun god. So God, Yahweh, starts at the bottom and starts knocking off the small gods, the frog god, the cow god, the gnat god, the flies god, the sky god, all the fertility stuff. And one plague after another, Yahweh says, oh yeah? Oh yeah? Flick. Oh yeah? Flick. And the eight plagues, and he works his way up the supernatural hierarchy of Egypt. The ninth plague is what? The plague of darkness. What does that say to the sun? You are mine, and you are not God. And then the tenth, so Yahweh takes on all of the Egyptians' god in a very, all the Egyptians' gods in a very extended piece of theatre as a way of showing off. He says, let them go? No. Here's another one. Ping. You can let them go yet? No. Ping. Another one? Ping. Oh, your top god? Ping. Now the tenth day is that all of these gods, the firstborn of every Egyptian family was the priest of the family. And Yahweh says to Pharaoh, these people, the Israelites, they are my priests. These people are my firstborn. You are messing with my kids. These are my priests and these are my children. If you don't let them go into the desert for 3 days to belong to me, then I will take out your priests and your firstborns. And so God finishes his ping, ping, ping by wiping out the priests and the firstborns of Israel, of Egypt, to rescue his firstborns and his priests. Now Satan cannot learn. So Pharaoh cannot learn. And so once they escape, Pharaoh gets all enraged and says, let's come after them. They pillage all of the wealth of Egypt. They take gold and clothing and ornamental gear and all this cattle, food, everything. They take stuff. Zillions of people of Egypt abandon their lives and go with them. So the crowd is Egyptians as well as the Israelite, a couple of million Israelites. They're all hiving off into the desert. Pharaoh's getting angry. And Yahweh says, no, I haven't finished. Turn around and go back. And so he tells Moses to turn the entire crowd around and walk back toward Egypt and then get themselves trapped by the side of the Red Sea. He said, what's that for? Well, where did he take them? He took them so that the camp had a shrine on the north and the south of it. And one shrine was the Pi-Hahiroth and Baal Zephon, the male god and the female god. A shrine to a male deity and a shrine to a female deity. And then they're against the sea. Now the sea belongs to Rahab, Satan, in the ancient world. It's the place of death. And then Pharaoh, with his serpent headdress, is now there with his entire army on the west. So we've got a male deity, a female deity, Pharaoh, Satan, and the bowels of the sea here with Rahab the sea monster, north, south, east, and west. And who got them into this pickle? Yahweh said, go back. I haven't finished my theatre because this is my story. Are we trapped enough yet? All right. Moses, hold out your stuff. And so he splits the water and he rescues his people. And then he drowns all of the powers of Satan and says, male deity, female deity, Rahab, Satan, I'm Yahweh. You guys are nothing. And he rescues them. He takes them out. Then begins, because of the witness of this, the people are amazed at God's work. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen this rescue through the sea. And so the people begin the 10 rebellions. Because why? Because the dog has rabies. And so through Leviticus into Numbers, you see the people being retarded and mutant and foolish and blind and deaf and dumb and stupid. And Yahweh building a nation out of them. Rebellions. He's got people who have had no government of any form for 400 years. They have no, there is no civilization. These are slaves. They have no hierarchy. They have no systems of anything. They have no judicial code. And so in a year, God sets them up as a complete country. He sets up the military, he sets up the judicial system, the priesthood, governance laws, the entire administration of a complete nation in 1 year. Teaches them where to march and how to march, how the hierarchy works, the people over the tens and the hundreds. He builds a government structure, he builds courts, judges who report to judges, who report to judges, who finally report to Moses, and then the entire priesthood. And so Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and so on is the creation of an entire people, an entire civilization out of scratch. And everything in it is theology. Every single piece of law has a double function. It all teaches about the relationship of God to his people. So all the dietary laws, all the property laws, all the justice laws, all the ownership of people and property stuff, how you do things, are pictures of the way Yahweh is inside himself with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are ten pictures of Yahweh, of what it's like inside the Trinity. How much stealing goes on inside between the Father and the Son and the Spirit? None. How much false accusation? Do not falsely accuse your neighbor. Do not steal. Do not lie. The Father and Son don't do that. I shall be your first and you shall have no other. Well, of course, the Father and Son and Spirit, they are each other's firsts and there is no other. And so all of the pictures, every single piece of Leviticus and all that weird stuff is every single piece is Yahweh painting portraits of himself. The Torah is a family album of Yahweh. And it's everything is theatrical. What are they allowed to wear? You can wear cotton or you can wear wool, but you can't wear cotton woven with wool. Well, why not? Oh, no. It's because to remind you to not mix sin with purity. Well, you can have a, you can plow with oxen or you can plow with a horse, but you can't plow with both. Well, why not? I've got one horse and I've only got one ox and the plow's pretty, you know. He said, no. It's teaching. It's got nothing to do with the animals. Listen, don't mix the clean with the unclean. Every law is a picture of the way Yahweh is and the way Yahweh is wants to be with us. Here's just one I found the other day. I've picked this because it's one of the most wacko, weirdest things in the Old Testament. We find Leviticus and Numbers and that stuff, you know, like irrelevant. Well, that's because we're not reading it the way Jesus read it. Because it's not about, you know, well, the ceremonial laws don't apply to us anymore. Well, of course not. But of course they do, because they're pictures of how Yahweh is with us now. Listen to this. Okay, one of the weirdest ones is what happens when a house gets an infection? So I thought that would be pretty appealing to you, right? Like, you're really into that sort of thing? You think, yeah, why do we have to read Leviticus? Why do we have to read this nonsense? In Leviticus 13 or so, there's leprosy laws, the cleansing of lepers. Where is it? Where's the house?
Mildew in
14:33. So Yahweh said to Moses, blah, blah, blah. So this is where there's a mold in a house. It's an infectious mold and it's going to make the house stinky. And some molds are actually deadly. So this is probably that sort of thing. And there's this huge ceremony. Look at how long it goes. It goes forever. There's this huge inspection process where the house has to be inspected by the priest and then it's locked up for 7 days. The family have to move elsewhere. Then the priest comes and inspects it. And if there's more of this or if there's less than that, and then he's got to scrape it. And let me do the quick version here is the priest comes along and he makes these formal inspections 7 days apart. The family have to move out. This is a little village. There's only 10 houses. The family have to move out. The priest comes from the big village, scrapes the wall, sees, and if the mold's not growing or it's not coming back, then they have to replaster the whole house. Scrape all the plaster off from inside and replaster the whole house. And the family move into a brand new house. But if the mold is still there, they give it another week, and then if the mold, if they replaster it and the mold comes back from inside the walls, then they have to tear the house apart stone by stone and throw it in the village fire pit, Gehenna. And then if the house is purified and the mold is gone, there's this wonderful scene where the priest has to come and they has a take two birds and a bowl and some cedar wood and some scarlet thread, and he has to slit the throat of one of the birds and spill the blood into the bowl and then sprinkle the bloody water in the house seven times and pronounce it holy. And then they go out into the field and he takes the other bird and dips it into the water and sets it free. Now, in an ancient civilization, this would have been the biggest drama of the year. You imagine all the kids coming, the priest is coming from the big town. He's coming in and the whole village goes around and he's going and doing the inspection and then coming out with the verdict. And then they get to do the scraping or not, and the family have to move out somewhere else. Where are you going to put the cattle? Like, where are you going to put the sheep and stuff? And then if the verdict is that it's clean, then the family gets a brand new house. They move back in. Yay! And then they do this ceremony where the village will come out and watch the death of these little tiny sparrows and the blood. And the priest is doing this stuff. Dip. Whoosh. Now, every single chapter in it, in Leviticus has a verse in it that you don't believe is there. So I want you to find this one. You ready? Chapter 14 of Leviticus. I've been reading through Leviticus with my 13-year-old, and I let him go through each chapter, and we chat about it a bit, and then I'll say, did you notice verse 7? And every single chapter's got stuff. He goes back and he looks at it and he goes, that's wrong. There's something wild in there. And so this one here is verse 34. Andrew got it.
Yeah.
Mary got it. Well, just I want people to find it. Can you find it? Verse 14, verse 34. 14, verse 34. When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, kiss. Keep going. The next thing. When I put, Yahweh is putting the infection in the house. Why? Well, because this is going to be the biggest drama that the village gets this whole year. You watch what happens. Every single kid's going to be going, why are they doing this? And when do we get to see the birds? And I can't see, get out of the way. And the families have to move out and all this drama. Because the whole place is going to see the atonement ritual. And they're going to see the house first. What's the house? Is God fussing about the house? What? Does God care about that? The house is us. And when we have sin in us, it's deadly. And it's going to be scraped out. And we've got to be cleaned. And when there's the cleaning, there's the atonement and there's celebration, we get a new house. But if this house is bad to the bone and the death comes from inside the stones, then it has to be destroyed because it's like the dog in the Will Smith movie. This is us. God doesn't care about houses. God cares about showing the kids in the village, showing the parents that this is how it is with us. This is how it is with you and me. You can't let this sin in you. You can't do this. This will kill you. It's cancer. Oh, and of course you've got cancer. And watch me dip you in the blood of the bird and set you free in the open field. This is you. This is us. The anointing. When the lepers do this, the lepers have to have the bird. They set the bird free. Before that, they have the blood wiped on their thumbs and their earlobes and their big toe. So you see this blood? This is for you. It's for you. It's for you. And now watch. And the bird is free. The leper's reunited with his family. Why? Because God loves reunions. God hangs out at airports just to watch. Because God is always working this way. So there's the ridiculously short summary of the Exodus and the conquest. Every single thing, what they wear, how they dress, what they can and can't eat. The eating rules, I might talk about them later, but they're not, some of them are hygiene stuff. Some of the stuff in Leviticus and so on is hygienically sensible, but some's not. It's not about hygiene. I'm going to steal my thunder. I won't do that. But every single thing in the Torah is about demonstration of Yahweh. So there we go. We have time of the Exodus and conquest. As soon as they're in the land, and as soon as Joshua dies, the rot sets in. And it's the time of the judges, where Israel had no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is kind of a porn novel. It's very graphically disgusting, pretty frequently. And the story structure in the book of Judges goes round and round and round and round. Have you ever been halfway through Judges and said, like, can we be done with this? I need to read something else. And it's intentional because the story, there's no repentance in Judges. There's regret, but no remorse. Every single time the people abandon Yahweh, they go after other gods, they abandon the priesthood. God sends them punishments to bring them back to Him. Finally, they cry out to God, not because they've sinned, but because they're in trouble. God sends a judge, the 12 judges in Israel. The story goes around 12 times. Sends a judge. The judge delivers them, but the judge in every case has something deranged about them, something wrong with the judge. And so the judge doesn't get it just as much as the people don't get it. And so the story goes round again. And by the end of the 300 or 400 years of Judges, there's a graphic porn story, but that story happened in the first 50 years of Judges. So the timeline in the book of Judges doesn't even hold together. It's not an accident. It's not a bad piece of editing. It's actually genius editing because everything is symmetrical in the book to show that when there is no king, when Yahweh is not king, here's what your life looks like. Oh, by the way, when you get to the end of it, you've just come back to the vomit at the beginning. That's how the book's designed. And so the people cry out for a king. Even their cry is corrupt. And Samuel warns them that your kings are going to be evil and you don't want a king because your cry for salvation on these terms is you crying out for salvation on your own terms. And then Yahweh says, Samuel, don't worry. I'm going to work this for my own purposes because the Messiah is going to be a king. So I'm going to bring some messiahs. I'm going to bring some anointed ones. And they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. But let's go with it. I'm going to work with this. And so we have the rise of the three great kings of Israel. First Saul, then David, then Solomon. And they are the only kings of Israel. There are no more. This is the period where Israel becomes politically the superpower of the ancient world. They ruled from Egypt to Euphrates under Solomon. They were taking taxes from scores of countries around. Saul is the first king, and he defeats all the enemies around, and one of his generals is David. His general is so successful that the women sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his tens of thousands. And Saul gets jealous. Now, Saul is a great study in paranoid personality disorder. I'm deadly serious. You look it up in DSM-4. If you watch the story of Saul, what's the first scene we find out about Saul? He's hiding in the saddlebags, in the luggage, because he's afraid of being seen and how he looks. It's all about him. And then as things go on, the women are singing about the joys of his kingdom and the joys of what David has done, and he can't hear about what he's done. He only hears that because it makes him look bad. And then when he betrays God with the Amalekites, Samuel is turning away, And he says, no, stay with me so that it looks good in front of the troops. And so Samuel goes, no, the kingdom's torn away. They tear the robe. The kingdom's torn away from you. And Saul is all the time about how he looks and how it's all about him. And you're all against me. And even if you're not against me, I know you are. And so his murderous rage continues. Saul, David, Solomon. This is where the personalities start coming out. There's a bit of personality profile in these stories. David is a long and torturous story because he's a picture of Jesus. He has his years in the wilderness and being rejected by the people until he is finally anointed. He's anointed first, but until he finally takes his kingship, he has his years of suffering and betrayal. He's the man after God's own heart. He is not allowed to build the temple because he's been a man of war. And so his son Solomon, who hasn't got blood on his hands, is appointed to build the temple. So David collects all the money for it, collects all the building materials all his life, getting it ready for Saul, for Samuel. But for Solomon, they're all the same, you know. Okay. One of those guys. There's some Bible character. Solomon does a double function. 5:15.
15 more minutes.
Not 12:30.
You have 15 minutes
before
lunch.
Okay. I thought it was 12:30. No?
Lunch
is 12. Yeah.
But we need some time to go over there and get our
kids. Okay. Now make them stop. Okay. Solomon does a double function in Scripture. Solomon is the Messiah King. Solomon is perfect. Now, work with me here. Solomon has this double function. He's the Messiah King who is perfect. He rules on the throne of Israel over the people of God. He has wisdom, power, knowledge. All of the peoples of the world come to him. He subjugates them. They're all subjugated to him. He teaches them. He's the source of wisdom. He's a scientist. He's a city builder. He creates trade. He's a super king. And the promises to Abraham that you will have kings come from your loins, that you will rule this land from sea to sea, that you will have no wars, that you'll be protected, all the promises to Moses and so on, they're all fulfilled in Solomon. Except for the promise that your seed will be the savior of the world. That's the seventh promise, that all the earth would be blessed. But all the other promises are fulfilled in Solomon. Simultaneously, Solomon he's a man. And so he has Adam's dog disease. He has the serpent virus. And so as he reaches the peak of his power, he becomes corrupt. He starts doing all of the things that are actually explicitly written out in Deuteronomy that your kings will do. They'll start enslaving their own people. They'll start gathering horses and wealth. And they'll dominate you. They'll need a big entourage. They'll need a big army. And then Yahweh won't be your army anymore. And so Solomon sets up 300 shrines to idols by the end of his life. And if you please turn to 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11. Now, if you look at my Bible here, more or less, the history of Israel is an ascending story from the beginning to this page. From this page, Israel disintegrates and never recovers. The three kings of Israel are the last kings of Israel. All the other people who are called kings of Israel are actually only kings of groups of the tribes. I'll explain that in a bit. And until this exact verse, the story is building, building, building. And from here, the entire Old Testament is just disaster. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. What? This is the guy with the serpent on his head. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite. Wait a minute, these are all the list of the people that were expelled from the land. These are all the list of the people who were expelled because their iniquity had reached its full measure. These are the disease that Canaan was cleansed of. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wife turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not wholly follow Yahweh as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifices to God. How do you make an offering to Molech? How do you make an offering to Chemosh? You take live children and you throw them in the incinerator, which is the mouth of the God's altar. How do you worship most of these gods is that you pay money at the temple for sex with the priestesses. And the Solomon, Yahweh's king in Yahweh's throne and Yahweh's kingdom in Jerusalem, the city of God, has now set up 300 shrines and is engaging in child sacrifice, ritual prostitution. The whole of Israel has come to that. And so God says, that's it. That's the end of the kingdom. He lets Solomon die, and then his son Rehoboam splits the kingdom in 15 minutes. And it's never restored. It says that the kingdom split. There was the northern kingdom. 20 kings live in the northern kingdom. It's about 9 tribes. Bottom 3 tribes, mainly Judah. 12 main kings. In the northern tribes, the 20 kings, 20 out of 20 are wicked. And they worship, listen to this, they worship Yahweh. The northern kingdom worships Yahweh. They have a shrine at Shiloh. They have priests worshipping Yahweh. What they also have at Shiloh is shrines and priests worshipping Baal and then every other god. And so they are faithful Yahweh worshippers, except for everything else. And they have a 20 out of 20 fail rate. And Assyria finally comes and kills most of them, takes the others off, and then systematically scatters them across the kingdom so that they cannot be an ethnic group anymore. The southern kingdom is Judah, Benjamin, Simeon. Judah is the big tribe. It's often called Judah in the prophets. Often the northern tribes are called Israel, the bottom or Ephraim, and the bottom tribes are called Judah. There are 4 not bad kings down there out of the 12. But the rest are hopeless. Mass murderers, syncretists, the works. They end up with the same child sacrifice stuff going on. Multiple worship shrines and so on. The northern tribes, the southern tribes are warned that what's going to happen to them will happen like what happened to the northern tribes, because their sin has become like that. And then, as the prophets go on right toward the end, they said, the southern tribes, having seen your northern sister, you have not only become more evil than when I destroyed her with the Assyrians, but you have invented sins that were not even invented by the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. You guys have become more reptilian than all that I drove out before you. parallel, the wisdom literature is all written, most of it's written at this time. Job's written earlier. And this is a kind of time, wisdom literature is timeless time. A quick run through. Psalms is everything that a church musician would ever collect in their folder, and everything that would ever be journaled by a worshipper of Yahweh. And so it's a hodgepodge collection of everything about the experience of being in relationship with Yahweh. Proverbs is a book of training of truths that hold as a united set. So on the whole, Proverbs are truisms that are generally true. Now, some of them say stuff that doesn't appear to be true. Like, if you're really faithful, good things will happen to you. And you go, wait a minute. Book of Job blows that one up. But they're all true in principle. They're all true on average. And the book of Proverbs itself puts the contrast in. So there's one proverb which says, it's over two verses, it says, do not rebuke an evil man because he will just spit his folly back in your face. The next verse says, rebuke an evil man lest he doesn't know that what he's doing is evil and wicked. And you go, wait a minute, this book's full of contradictions. Well, wait a minute, the author put that contradiction there deliberately right next to itself, so you can see that they're a balanced set, i.e., what's the greater teaching? With a wicked man, the choice, whatever your choice is always wrong.
It's like congregations. Whatever you do, it's wrong.
Yeah, yeah, the music's too fast, the music's too slow, it's too old, it's too blah, 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 blah. Yeah, yeah. It's like, they're messed up, these people. And Proverbs is the kind of, it's the, I was talking about this the other day. It's in principle everything you need to learn for life, but not the kind of truisms that you hold against God and say, you said this. You can't claim Proverbs against God, because there's another proverb which shows the other side of what the thing is.
Just,
general principles.
Yeah, just this morning somebody had asked me a question. I was here at the meeting in my church. And I says, it's Proverbs, not promises.
Yes.
And we take them as promises because it says, train up a child the way of
God. Absolutely.
We say, oh, I'm claiming that promise. It's not a promise.
Yes. Yes.
It's a wise observation that mostly holds true.
Brilliant. He said that. That was great. I wish I had said that. Also, you cannot hold the Psalms to God. You go, wait a minute. That's like, that was a heresy, Andrew. No. The Psalms, there's lots of promises in the Psalms. The Psalms' promises are all completely, utterly, and perfectly true for Jesus. Because the book is about Him. And when there's a promise in the psalm, you don't cling to the promise in the psalm so that God will make it come true for you because you're trusting in God's promise. It's not to you. The promise is to Christ. You are incorporated in Christ. And the psalm comes true, came true, and will come true for Jesus. And therefore, we can read the psalms and cling to them like crazy because they're absolutely true and they're absolutely trustworthy. Song of Songs is endorsement of the beauty and of marriage and of sexuality. And interestingly, as an ancient document, the culture there is kind of like the Taliban. So women are hidden, and they're not hidden away like Muslim, but they're the oppressed race. But in Song of Songs, the woman is often the initiator, and she's the protagonist most of the time, which is politically impossible to propose, but if you do it as poetry, bang. So that's how that works. Job the center verse of Job is 28:28. You can look it up yourself. It's an expose of all human reasoning. So human reasoning cannot get you divine truth. Stop it. Human reasoning can only take you to puzzles that can't be solved. The nature of God, in the end of Job, you can't even ask the questions that you need to ask in order to understand what God is doing. You have to trust me. And that's Job 28. Ecclesiastes. Okay, so we're about nearly done. Now, we love wisdom. We love to learn. We love to obey God. But what do we love more? We love folly more than wisdom. And we still love wisdom. We love to read the Word. We love to learn what is true. We love to have wisdom, and we respect people with wisdom. But we have that other thing going on, you know? Have you noticed? And so in Israel, as with us, we love folly. And one of the stories here is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a parody. You'll notice if you try and preach out of Ecclesiastes, we're going to do a series on Ecclesiastes. We'll do chapter 1, chapter 2, and you're starting to notice that they're really you have to stretch the verses a long way to get them to mean something. And then you get to about chapter 6, and you figure out, we're going to take a break from Ecclesiastes right now, and we're going to come back to that in the fall. And you never do. Because there's some stuff starts happening in Ecclesiastes that's really messed up. And the reason is that it's a parody. Ecclesiastes is Jean-Paul Sartre 3,000 years ago. And saying, if you assume that all things are under the sun, here's where you'll end up. And every other book in the Bible says, Yahweh said, the Lord says, the Lord saith. Ecclesiastes says, I said, under the sun. And so he never finds Yahweh. The best he can do is say, live this short life and be afraid of God because he'll get you in the end. And it's like the cat. The Ecclesiastes is the reasoning of the cat. It's descended. Okay, that's half of the Bible. And I'm not worried about the fact that we're miles and miles behind. Because two things. One is the creation and the fall is where we all get it messed up. So I just wanted to camp there. And if we spent the whole week stopping there, that'd be fine. And we're going to gradually move quicker and quicker through this thing. So in the first few minutes, we'll finish the rest of the Bible tomorrow. And then we'll start doing our seven themes through. So shall I rabbit on for a little more? Stop.
Can I ask questions?
Oh, we can do questions. Hey!
You mentioned the tens. I've never heard of the ten...
Rebellions. Yeah.
And, if you look at John, I've heard the significance of John's, use of numbers and the sevens and the completeness and all that stuff. Is there a significance to ten?
I don't...
Without getting wacky with the number thing.
No. I don't know about the code for ten other than complete.
Okay.
And the Bible never refers to the ten rebellions.
Okay.
Apparently there are ten if you count them up.
Okay.
So it's not something that you need to trust in. But it's poetically interesting that there are ten plagues, and then there are 10 proofs that Yahweh can be trusted, and then 10 times the people disobey. And on the 10th time, God says, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to make a nation with you. And then Moses preaches a sermon to God, quoting Yahweh verses, and which of course is God's brilliant theatre that he ordered.
I got a question.
Go.
So God doesn't get angry with Adam and Eve; he gets angry with the serpent.
Yeah.
But he does get angry with Solomon.
Oh, God gets angry with all of us. Like parents get angry with their kids.
But is it I've given you so much; it's still not enough.
The anger is hurt turned outward. So when we're angry, if you're angry at somebody, it's actually your hurt turned outward, your terror turned outward. So God's angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath is true and pure and perfect, and it's actually beautiful. But it's not his primary thing. And we're determined to think that because we're all about power, we know that it's his main thing. Like he's furious because he's not getting his way and we're not obeying him and he wants to crush us. And turn up the heat in hell so we can burn better. So I'm not denying the doctrine of God's anger. I'm saying the doctrine of God's heartbreak is far more profound,
right.
And interprets a lot more.
Yeah, just that. I mean, when you see the man with the shriveled hand in the New Testament, you have this idea that Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and he asks them a question. Would you rather save life or kill? All that stuff, and they remain silent. And so Jesus got angry at them.
Yeah.
And that word, the Greek word orge, it's a feeling of desire mixed with grief.
Yeah.
That's actually what it is.
Yeah.
So that, it's perfect.
Yes. And so Jesus stands on the hill and he damns Jerusalem, the seven woes, but he's weeping while he's damning them to hell.
Grieving that. He should know that.
Yeah. And true love hates. You have to understand that doctrine. True love always hates. True love for your bride will mean that you will hate anything that comes in the house to try and harm your bride. True love for your children means that you will rip the throat out of anything that comes and tries to harm your children. So true love always hates.
Just a thought on that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and in our Lutheran background, those couplets there was a time for everything, time for war, time for peace, time to care, time to sow, time to weep, time to laugh. All those couplets, there are a bunch of them there. And they are like sin and grace, law and gospel. Mm-hmm. It's like, so you show yourself proof, right? Rightly divine over truth, law and gospel. It's interesting. If you go through all those couplets, every one of them are like law and gospel, sin and grace.
Yes. And so it would be good to teach out of that by bringing theology from outside of Ecclesiastes to work Ecclesiastes over. But you can't take theology out of Ecclesiastes.
Exactly.
It's toxic. It's supposed to be toxic. It's a parody. Yeah. Last thing. Let's just go pop a couple ideas. What's coming through so far? We've done half the Bible. What's standing out? What's starting to ring? This resonance stuff.
Relationship.
Okay.
The love of God. The strong emotion of God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm seeing more depth to the story that I always thought. Oh yeah, there's a theme that runs through it, but now I'm seeing it runs deeper and then a little deeper.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sickness of man.
Mm-hmm.
Sin is serious.
Sin is fatal.
How much I need a savior.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the ladies here are using the every story whispers his name.
Yes.
And that, I love that as we go.
Yeah.
It's just like,
she stole all my material, Eleni.
That is fantastic.
It is totally fantastic.
Just, how do you read these stories and not go?
Yeah.
Every story whispers Jesus' name.
I've been struck by a sentence or a phrase that I've heard before, and I'm speaking to a friendly audience, and that is that Calvin emphasized God's love of glory, and Luther emphasized the glory of God's love. And I guess I've been struck by the fact that it's so easy to fall into teaching the theology of the creation and the fall the way that you walked it across the stage today, in systematic steps that actually removes us from the story of God's love, so that we can turn around and say, much like, again, not to pick on the Calvinist, but the Westminster Confession starts right up front with, what is the purpose of man? To glorify God. And so then,
No. You misquoted it.
Did I?
Yes, you did.
Oh, okay. Oh, perfect. Thank you.
Because Calvin is right and Luther are right on this. Because God's... Now, you did the human software. If Calvin is saying God's all about his own glory... Now, I'm going to bring my sin-infected mind to that. Yeah. God's all about his own glory. He's like big king, powerful, wants all the money, wants all the praise, wants us to obey him, wants subservience. Yeah, God is all about his own glory. Now, Calvin would say, stop it. God's glory is his beauty. God is not an egotist. He doesn't have us worship him because he needs something. He has us worship him because it's good for us. Because when he presents us with beauty, which is himself, we're going to fall in wonder because we just want to. And the Westminster Divines say the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Which is, Piper keeps saying, it's the same thing. That in our enjoyment of God, in our delighting in God, we glorify him. Glorifying is absolutely a beautiful thing, theologically. In Lutheran circles, we use the phrase the theology of glory and theology of the cross. And we inadvertently turn glory into a bad thing. Now, the theology of the King, Christ, is the theology of glory. So it's a dangerous... there's an unintentional consequence of that particular distinction, the glory and the cross. The theology of egotism versus the glory of the cross. The theology of pride versus the glory of the cross. That would work better. Let me finish with you want to kick me out of here? Get out of here, Andrew.
Oh, I'm sorry.
He's talking, it's not my fault.
as well that you said, I think the summary comes out of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God's ways and God's thoughts are not our ways and not our thoughts. And that's why he remains forever mysterious to us, which is a challenging, unique way of discovering who he is.
Do you want to pray for Emil?
Thanks for making a couple of announcements. Thank you very much for this morning.